As we mentioned to you recently, we have the great blessing today of having Pastor Brandon Hahn bring us God's Word. If you're not familiar with Brandon, as I was praying, Brandon is the RUF campus minister. It's the denominational campus ministry of the PCA at the University of Minnesota in the Twin Cities. And I didn't realize this until I asked him in the first service, but this is his ninth year. So he has quite a longevity there and seeing God being at work in and around the university. And we are very much touched in this church many ways by the ministry of RUF there in the Twin Cities. So we're thankful to have you with us, Brandon. Come and bring God's Word to us.
Yes, well, good morning. It's good to be here. It's always a joy to worship with you all. I want to extend my personal thanks for this church's continued support of me and my family and the ministry that we do. And very excited for Ray to come on. I mean, Ray's one of those stories that I really love to tell because she grew up in this church, as some of you well know, came to RUF, grew in her love of her Savior, was a member of City Life Church, PCA Church in the Twin Cities, where me and my family also attend. Was involved, I think at one point I counted she was involved in 5 different ministries of the church at one time. I thought, that is someone I want working with college students. And she didn't know what she signed up for, but she said yes. So she's here now. We're really excited. So thank you for your support of me. Thank you for your support of Ray. We really couldn't do without you, and so we're very grateful. If you would please turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 11. We're going to be reading the first 9 verses of that book. It's always a little bit hard when you're here only for 1 week and you're not a part of the regular sermon series. How do I introduce the sermon well? Because there's a lot that's happened. Israel has a troubling future that's coming that God has foretold them. There is a nation that is going to be so large that they will not be able to stand against it. And that's actually part of God's plan. But what we read the chapter before is this: even this mighty, seemingly undefeatable nation is someday going to be defeated by God. And God is still going to bring and restore Israel and fulfill his promises to her. But there will only be a remnant left. And so there is some hard news and there's hope to come, even though it can be hard to see. And that is where we find this passage. Sometimes you read it at Christmas time, and appropriately so. But we're going to look at these first 11 verses, and we're going to study and look at what this promise is of this reign, this righteous branch that's coming from the stump of Jesse. So if you would, please follow along as I read aloud from Isaiah chapter 11, starting in verse 1 and going through verse 9. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, and their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. We heard this read, the grass withers and the flowers fade. But guess what? Not the word of the Lord, because the word of the Lord shall stand forever. Let's go to this God who gives us this word and pray to Him for understanding. Heavenly Father, we cannot do this on our own. This message is great and wonderful, and we need Your help. So pour out Your Spirit among us. May we worship You. May we praise the God who has given us His word that will last for all eternity. You will fulfill Your promise. And we thank You for that. So, Lord, help us to worship You this morning, we pray, in Your name. Amen. It's a fairly basic question, but actually it's very hard to answer. How do you know who to trust? It's actually a pivotal question for a lot of great storytelling. Movies and books, there's almost always a point in most storytelling where someone has a very significant task of deciding who they should trust. And here in this passage, what we have is God is asking His people to trust Him, even though the circumstances currently aren't great, and He has just promised that they're actually going to get worse before they get better. So how do you know who to trust? I was having a great conversation, actually, with Tucker from this church. He's a member of our community down at RUF in Minnesota. And we were talking about government and what's an ideal government and what's a realistic government and how do we try to find the best system of government that there is, knowing that humanity has fallen, and how do we hope for the ideal but also know that might not be possible. It was a really great conversation because I was telling him, I was preaching on this is the government that's coming. And friends, I have really good news for you. Tucker figured it out. He knows the perfect government. Just ask him afterwards. I promise he'll give you the right answer. That's right. I didn't tell you I was going to do that. But there you go. This is the perfect government that's coming. There is an ideal that is going to be realistic. And it's not based on any one human or even a group of people who can come up with this really great way. There is going to be total and complete change that's coming. How can we trust this? I think maybe one of my favorite illustrations of this is C.S. Lewis's book, The Silver Chair. It's right actually at the beginning of the book. There's a little girl named Jill. She gets swept off to Narnia, and she meets Aslan for the first time, the lion. So he's referred to here in this part as the lion. I'm going to read parts of it as we go forward. She's been blown off. She's been separated from her friend. She doesn't know where she is, but she doesn't know one thing. She's really, really thirsty. So the lion says, "Are you thirsty?" She says, "I'm dying of thirst," says Jill. "Then drink," says the lion, because he's standing between her and in a creek. And she says, "Will you promise not to do anything if I come?" "I make no promise," says the lion. "Do you eat little girls?" she asks. "I've swallowed up girls and boys, men and women, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. "I dare not drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," says the lion. "Oh dear," says Jill, "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. There is one source of hope. That's what he's getting at. Friends, there is one source of hope in this life, and it's in no human government that exists now. It's in no human ruler that exists on this earth right now. It's this Messiah that Israel is writing out, that he's foretelling is going to come. So, with that in mind, I do want to make this point. I think it's interesting. You see the kind of promise that he's making? How do people know that this is going to be the case? Now, God does this sometimes. Sometimes he says, "Trust in my promises because of what I've done in the past. Look at what I have done. I brought you out of the house of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I'm going to continue to be with you." If he brought the Israelites out of Egypt when they were enslaved, why would he stop when they're on the border, as we read in Deuteronomy earlier? Why would he stop at the border of the promised land and not bring them in? Of course he's able to do it. Look at what he did in the past. But here, and he does this actually a couple times, and I find this fascinating, it's a future promise with a future certainty. How are they going to know that this is fulfilled? They won't know until it actually comes. We see this, I think, there's two places that I want to reference quickly. The first is in Exodus 3. This is where Moses is seeing the burning bush. And if you're familiar with that story, Moses is in the wilderness. He's watching the sheep. There's a bush that's burning, but it's not being consumed. He goes there, and that's where he gets the call to lead the people out of Egypt. And God says this. This is Exodus 3, verse 12. He said, "But I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you." I lost my spot. "This will be a sign for you that I have sent you." So here's a sign. Are you ready? This is a sign that God is giving Moses that he is called to lead the people out of Egypt. "When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will serve God on this mountain." You see what he's saying? When it's all said and done, when everything's happened, you will know that I have been with you every step of the way to fulfill this when you're back here with my people. We actually read this a little bit earlier in Isaiah as well, in chapter 7. There's a promise to the king. Because this invading army that we're actually reading here is on his way. And he has all these temptations to trust in other things besides God himself. And God gives him a sign. What sign is that? "The virgin shall be with child." Right? How does he know that's going to happen? It's a future promise with a future fulfillment. Is God trustworthy? That's our question. Because I got to tell you, if we really were to examine this fully and deeply, we're only going to be able to skip a rock over the ocean that is this passage. It's almost too beautiful to really dare hope for, because it's a deep longing of all our hearts. Can you imagine this kind of perfection? We're going to look at three things here in this passage. And we're actually going to go in reverse order. We're going to start at the end of this passage and work our way to the start of this chapter. And it's going to look like this. Here's our three points. What's the rule? What's the reign? What are the characteristics of the kingdom of this Messiah? That's the first point. Second point is, what about the Messiah himself? What's his characteristic? What is he like? And then finally, we're going to ask the question, then who is this Messiah? So we're going in reverse order. That's very intentional. We'll get to it at the end. So this first point, what will the reign of the Messiah look like? This is really verses 6 through 9. Do you see what's happening here? This should be startling, and it's supposed to be. Because these are natural enemies that you would never see together. The wolf and the lamb, the leopard and the goat, the calf and the lion, the cow and the bear, even the nursing child playing in the nest and the den of poisonous snakes. And what's being said here is in this coming kingdom that this Messiah is bringing, where he rules and he reigns, these natural enemies will actually have peace. There will be security. There's going to be harmony. There's going to be a form of unity that we cannot currently fully even comprehend. Because of this, this is what's happening. There is rest. There is fulfillment. Do you feel that? Don't you want that? Wouldn't you want to be in this kind of kingdom where this is how things are? That everything is right and everything is operating as it should be. That there is no more anxiety or worry or fear. Things are going and working well. They're going so well that the things that are enemies here in this lifetime are in complete harmony with one another. I got to admit, part of the reason I chose this passage originally was because I've always been fascinated with these verses, because I've heard them interpreted a number of different ways. And there really are three basic ways we can understand them. One is literal. This is actually going to happen when the Messiah comes. These are actual animals that are now currently at odds with one another, that are living and being able to dwell with each other. A second one is, this is just spiritual, that some people are, this is actually John Calvin's view, some people he describes are wolf-like, they're wolf-ish in their character and how they are, and in the reign and rule of the kingdom of God, they will not be so wolfish anymore. They will actually be able to dwell, and they'll be at peace themselves with other people. And the final one is, this is just figurative. It's a picture. It's a painting it's an illustration to say this is what it's like. It's so different than what we know now. We have to use an analogy. We have to use this in order to help us understand. But they all actually make the same point. This is what the kingdom of the Messiah is going to be like. This is God's design, ultimately, to come, of how the world is going to be created. No anxiety, no more worry, no more depression. You don't have to worry about being in control because the kingdom is operating beautifully and perfectly. When we took communion at the first service, when we were being prepared for it, it was this great reminder that we have peace with God when this kingdom comes. And we can actually have it now, in a sense. We can have peace with each other. We can have peace with creation. So brilliant, yes. This is actually what this is pointing to. This is what happens when the reign of the Messiah comes in full. For those of us who are wondering, is this actually true and can I actually trust this? I want to submit to you that I think you actually deeply long for this. I just read an article this morning about a certain government that is not doing so well. And those who are in under its governance are actually quitting government jobs in droves because of not only low pay and high hazard, but because they are absolutely burnt out based on what is happening because of their government. Can you imagine living in a time, in an area where peace rules and reigns? Not just in your job, but even in your personal life and even in your interactions with each other. That it's so wide-sweeping that everything is operating well. We want that. I would say that's actually one of the greatest things you're trying to do in your life today. Aren't you trying to bring peace in nearly every single area of your life? I think you are. I am. And I want to, if you're not a Christian, I want you to look at where that comes from and why you long for that so deeply. Because we know this world is not the way it's supposed to be. One of the people who was on my wife's prayer list when she was going through her cancer treatments for breast cancer, just found out she has breast cancer. And now is going for treatment. Friends of ours have now buried their second child that was not able to come to full term just this past week. I met with a student this week who, because she had a tattoo on her arm and I asked her about it, she said, my mom had to have a double lung transplant. Don't you want the world to be better? Yes, and it is coming. Friends, you want this. Christian, I have a proposition for you. I have a challenge for you. Bring this in your areas of influence. Bring the rule and reign of your king into your families, into your homes, into your jobs, wherever you go. Bring this kind of characteristic of the kingdom. We just said this. Right, we prayed for the kingdom to come, for your will to be done in the Lord's Prayer. Bring this wherever you go. Have this kind of characteristic brought with you because you are known for it. If this is what we're going to live in for all eternity, we should be about the business of bringing it about now. Not fully and completely because we can't, but in ways that we can. We want to bring this kind of kingdom wherever we go. Where the Messiah really does have rule and reign over all things. Sometimes at Sea Life, we sing this song called, Is He Worthy? I can't sing, you don't want me to sing, but let me speak to you two verses from this song. Do you feel the world is broken? We do. Do you feel the shadows deepen? We do. But do you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through? We do. Do you wish that you could see it all made new? We do. Here's the second verse. Is all creation groaning? It is. Is a new creation coming? It is. And is the glory of the Lord to be the light within our midst? It is. Is it good that we remind ourselves of this? It is. That's the characteristic of the kingdom of the coming king. But what about the king himself? What does he like? This is verses 3 through 5. So if you look there with me, I want to point out a couple of things here in this passage. Again, I really wish we could go a deep dive in this, but we have to just mention some of these things briefly. Do you see what he is like? Look at verse 3. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. And he does not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. What kind of judge is this? Who can always be right in all of his judgments? That is someone you would like to follow, isn't it? Someone who is never wrong, who can see beyond the obvious and always get it right. That's what he's like. And he is so good. But look who else benefits. Verse 4, with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity the meek of the earth. Now that's fascinating, because who often gets the benefit? Those who have power, those who have influence, right? They can bend often in this world right now things to benefit them. And here is a judge that is so good, who is so holy, who is so righteous. He not only knows everything, but he is not swayed by things like money and power of other people. He will always do what is right. This is his characteristic. Look at in verse 5. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. I know submission is a hard pill to swallow. I work with college students. They do not like this. But I want to tell you, I think this is something you are desperately longing for. Following someone like this is not hard. Following the rule and reign of someone who is like this, who has these characteristics, is actually easy. It's actually what you want. And look at his power. Do we see his power? Look at the second half of verse 4. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. He is so powerful that his words have power. Right? That was what we heard read from First Peter 1, which is actually a quote from Isaiah. Right? The word of the Lord shall stand forever. The grass withers and the flowers fade. That God's word is so great that this Messiah, you see, this is no ordinary person. This can't be just another human being. There has to be something abundantly special about this person. And he has great characteristics, and he is easy to follow. We want this person. We want to follow this person. Again, I want to say, if you're wondering if Christianity is true, and there's this idea of, do we submit to the Lord, but what if I don't believe in him? Is he trustworthy? I want to say, you are following people. And you do all the time. What if you were to follow someone who is always right, who is always kind, whose character is like this, that everyone in his kingdom benefits from the least to the greatest? And again, Christian, I want to tell you and ask you, are you characterized in this way? Is this what you're also known for? Is this how you live? Should we not, if we are believers in God, should we not also emulate the characteristics of this Messiah who has promised to come? And I say, yes, it is. Are we doing that? Even at great risk and even at great detriment to ourselves, are we willing to do this? To bring this kind of righteousness, to bring this kind of faithfulness, to judge as best as we can, constantly relying on God and not ourselves. Are we bringing this where we are? John Calvin writes this. He says, this passage teaches us that if we are to be desirous to be protected by the power of Christ, we must lay aside all pride and put on the spirit of meekness and modesty. That spiritual poverty which the prophet here, Isaiah, recommends to all the members of Christ is to have no lofty views, but to be truly humbled by a conviction of our poverty and nakedness, so as to depend on Christ alone. We are called, we cannot be selfish. We are not looking out for ourselves first and foremost. We are living differently because this is a different Messiah that we follow. Julian, I think a great example of this is Julian, who's a Roman emperor. From 361 to 363, he's writing this. He says, it is disgraceful that when that no Jew ever has to beg because those Christians support not only their own poor, but ours as well. And he ends by saying, all men see that our people lack aid from us. And he actually uses the example of Christians who serve people who aren't like them, who don't even have the same beliefs as them, but they're serving everyone and anyone who has need. He says, we have to teach our people to do the same. Well, he's missing the point. The reason Christians in this day and age are suffering and giving greatly to their friends and their neighbors and those who are around them is because they are emulating their Savior, their Messiah. Okay, so if we looked at the rule and reign of the kingdom, and we looked at the rule and reign of the king and what he's like, and finally, who is this? And now if you've been paying attention, I'm sure it's the burning question in your mind. Why are we doing this passage backwards? Well, there's two very, very specific reasons to do this. The first is I want us to feel that longing that things aren't right and that we want things to be better. Now, for some of us, that might be really easy. For others of us, that might be hard. But I want you to try to put yourself in the place of these Israelites who are hearing this message where it's saying there's a mighty army that's coming and only a few, a remnant, are actually going to last. That is not great news. So the fact that that is not what's going to ultimately be the case is great hope for those who are about to go through or are currently going through trials. It can be easy to be comfortable in this life. I want us to feel the longing that things aren't the way they should be and we want them to be better. Because that's what is already happening with the Israelites, and I want us to be able to feel it too. But secondly, personally, as much as it's possible, I want to end every sermon that I preach with the hope of Jesus Christ. I want my hope, my prayer is for every sermon, as much as we can, as much as I can, I want people worshiping Jesus Christ. Not just learning and knowing more about him, but actually glorifying him because they know him more fully and better. So when we end with who is this Messiah, this is no ordinary man with great characteristics. And he's bringing in no ordinary kingdom because he is God himself in the flesh. The only perfect person who ever suffered innocently, completely innocent, and not for himself, but for you and for me, so that we can benefit greatly and be adopted into the family of God. Who is this person? Look in verse 1. Here seems like an impossible task. From the stump of Jesse, a shoot comes forth. Life begins where it seems completely dead. Only one person can do this, God himself. And why from Jesse? Because there is a greater David, as great as David was, there is a greater David who is coming that the Israelites in this day and age don't know yet, but we do because we live on the other side of the cross of Jesus Christ. There is a greater David who has come. And what is he? Again, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This is God in the flesh for you and for me. This is no ordinary person. As one commentator said it, this person has to be superhuman. How can we trust God? How do we know that this kind of rule and reign is coming? We're actually given this promise. We actually see it more fully fleshed out in several different ways, but I want to propose to you this. We have a great benefit that these people didn't. We can look back and say, Jesus Christ came. That when it all seemed lost, in the most improbable way, God came in the flesh in order to bear the sins of his beloved and die in their place and raised in triumph and is now currently seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty and will again come and in full victory bring about this kingdom. How can we trust God? Because He's gone to the uttermost, we've already heard. He loves to the uttermost. He has done what seemed impossible, to take the place of sinners and to not stay dead, because not even death has power over Him. This is the Messiah we're hoping for. This is the one we've always been longing for, and we find it fully and complete in Jesus Christ. Okay, Christian, one more thing to ask you. Do you trust in Jesus alone? Is He your sole hope? Is He what you put all your assurance into? Nothing else. Because we should. And are those in our midst who don't know Him yet, are they seeing that our hope is not in this world or in what we can do, but our hope is elsewhere? It's not. So we can have hope in any circumstance. We can, of course, there's sadness, of course, we're grieved, but we have an assurance that is unshakable. Are we willing to lose everything for Him? Because, friends, He is worth it. He is. We sing this song at Christmas time, but I feel like it's a good time to say it here. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all He brings. Risen with healing in His wings. Mild He lays His glory by. Born that man no more may die. Born to raise us from the earth. Death is not the end. Why? Born to give us second birth. Hark! The herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn King. I quoted C.S. Lewis, so that means I have to, by PCA standards, quote Tolkien. It has to happen. Is everything sad coming untrue? Yes, Samwise Gamgee. Everything sad is someday going to come untrue. This world will be perfect. We wait patiently until that day. We don't know when it's going to come, but we trust in the One who will bring it, because He's already started that work. Jesus Christ is not dead. He is alive. And one day, when He comes again, we will celebrate, because it'll be glorious. Friends, that is where our hope is. God is trustworthy. He is. And your trust will not be in vain if you put it in Jesus Christ as your only source. Let's go to Him in prayer. Thank You, Lord, that this message is true. And thank You that it doesn't depend on us. Lord, even if it was in the strength of our faith, it would fail, because we are weak and we cannot do this. We need constant reminders, and we need Your guidance. We need You, Your Spirit, to indwell in us. Lord, this hope at times can feel so fragile, because we want it so deeply, and what if it doesn't come? But we are assured that it will, because it is a promise based in You, and You never, ever fail. We know this because You died for sinners who were Your enemies in order to bring them into this kingdom. And while it's not here fully, we wait for the day where it does come in full and completeness. And oh, what a day that will be. The lame will leap. The blind will see. Those who are weak will rejoice. And all will sing to the honor and glory and praise of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is in You we put our hope and our rest and our trust. Lord Jesus, we praise Your name. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.